finally back. This background might look a little familiar to you that have been here. We are finally back in Matthew after a little break, a 12-week break from our series in Matthew. We had Easter, and then that launched the church series that we were in for several weeks. And then we had a few weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, we had messages that the Lord kind of threw me a curveball on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, talking about the divisions of law and grace. And then as I'm studying this passage to preach this Sunday, I understand why now that he had me preach on those, because it flows right in. And then last Sunday, I'm glad you welcomed me back in the pulpit this week, because last Sunday, you had a superstar preacher last Sunday. Brandon True was in the pulpit preaching on God-given disruptions. And I listened to that sermon last Sunday. While we were in Townsend. And that was just a wonderful job that you did there, talking about God-given disruptions. And Lord knows that we often have those in our lives, and I'm thankful for a man of God that can stand up and preach, and not have to be worried about if he's preaching in heresy or anything like that. She's certainly gifted and does a lot to further the cause of the gospel. I'm just thankful for you, Brandon. I got to see some of his talent last night, his artistic talent. We went over to his house last night to celebrate his birthday with a group of people, and one thing that we did was we had spouses sit across from the table from each other, and your job, your goal, your task was to look at your spouse, and without them seeing the painting, was to paint a nice, beautiful picture of your spouse. And I failed miserably, so I drew some little happy trees. You know what I'm talking about? Bob Ross, right? You Bob Ross fans out there, drew some happy trees and made my background distract from Kate's picture. But Brandon's picture of Sarah was spot on. And so he's got artistic abilities, brother. I am thankful for you. We got back Tuesday evening from our trip to the SBC meeting this past couple weeks, and then we went from there to the ARC, to the ARC Encounter in Kentucky. Great, awesome. I encourage you, if you haven't gone, to go there. It's awesome. It really gives you perspective on actually how big the ARC actually is. And then we got to go to Townsend, spend a little bit of time, filled our schedule up in Gatlinburg, Vision Forge, Cades Cove, all that stuff, made memories with the kids, a wonderful time, but we are glad to be back. And I'm happy to be back. As soon as we got back Tuesday, I told Kate, I said, I'm going to the office and check on things. And she's like, already? And I was like, yeah, I've been missing the office. So we're glad to be back. But like I said, we're back in Matthew. And since it's been a while, we probably need to catch up, get up to speed on the context of Matthew, where Jesus is talking. So we're here in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, there's the most famous sermon that has ever been preached in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And that sermon is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is gathering with his disciples. He starts to preach this sermon to them. And then as he's preaching, the crowd starts to trickle in. And the crowd starts to get bigger and bigger. And so Jesus starts off, he launches off his sermon. If you have your Bibles and you're looking in Matthew chapter 5, just glance over Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, starting in verse 2. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is Latin, just a fancy Latin word for supremely happy or supremely blessed. That's what the Beatitudes are. And if you look in those Beatitudes, he begins the words of each Beatitude with blessed are, or blessed is, right? In this translation, like I said, it's a description of someone who is happy. A description of someone who is supremely blessed. No matter if the storms are coming in their life, they are happy and they are blessed. And what Jesus is saying, just to sum it up in this Beatitudes, what Jesus is saying, he says, if you want to find my true disciples here in this world, look for these people. Look for people, and I'm going to go through the Beatitudes real quick, who are poor in spirit and who realize their absolute need for the Lord. Look for people who mourn over the fallen state of the world. Look for people who aren't tyrannical, but let the Lord have vengeance. Look for people who strive to please the Lord and hate the things that the Lord hates. Look for people who find the hurting of the world and do whatever they have in their means to alleviate sufferings. Look for people who pursue God with all that they have and have an eternal mindset. People who are peacemakers, who are pursuing to break the cycle of hostility with others. Look for people who suffer for the name of Christ. These are the people that are ultimately happy. These are the people who are ultimately the disciples of Christ, those who abide in Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be a disciple, to be a Christ follower. And then Jesus moves on away from the Beatitudes, and he kind of sums things up here. He says, if you want to look at the world and find my disciples, you look for someone who are like salt and light. Like salt and light. How many of you have eaten bland food before? Nobody in here has eaten bland food. wow. All right, so I've eaten bland food before. Hey, I'm from Louisiana. I know when my food is bland. I know when they ain't got enough seasoning in my food, right? And so if I'm eating seasoned, it's food, I know if salt is not in it. If I walk into a room and it is completely pitch dark, I know that light is not there. And what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture leading up at the end of the Beatitudes and leading up to the text that we're in today is he says, my disciples are like this. They're like salt and they're like light. They are, in other words, they are noticeable in the world. You notice when they're not there and you notice when they are. And that's what Jesus says. My disciples are like this. And so today we're going up into verses 17 through 26. It's going to be our text for today. Jesus addresses the issues of the law. And now we talked about this, like I said, 2 or 3 weeks ago. We were in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we talked about the difference between being under law and the difference between being under grace. We talked about being under grace does not mean that we just do away with moral law. Being under grace does not mean that we don't just do away with morality. It is a reliance on the works of Jesus Christ, but it enables us, grace enables us to understand and to live out the heart behind God's moral law and to accomplish it. Not perfectly, but to the point where our works are pleasing to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Not for justification, not for us being made right with God, but to the point where we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next to look like Jesus. When we're under grace, the standard of the measure of being right before God is not perfection according to the moral law, right? So in other words, we're not made right before God because of our good outweighs our bad. We're not right before God because we obey some sort of written rules that we have in front of us. We're made right before God because we have placed our faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And that's how we are made right before God. And this is what Jesus addresses here in this text. Disciples of Christ are different from the world. They follow a moral law. And those who are not disciples of Jesus Christ misunderstand the moral law of God. And we're going to see that closely in our text over the next few weeks. And that is a dangerous place to be, to not understand or even warp and twist the moral law of God. Have you ever known somebody, or maybe even our own culture, who takes morality and they twist it ever so slightly to make it fit how they want to live? And they take what is evil in the world and they say it is what?
Good.
It's good. And that is twisting, perverting the moral law of God. And this is what our culture does. It's not, sometimes it's obvious. But sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it can be very deceptive. We're going to talk about that today. And it's obvious to see it in some cases, but if you do not know and you do not understand God's moral law from Scripture, you can easily stray away from what pleases God and what does not please God. So our overarching question, we're going to go through, you'll see sections in your Bible. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 within your Bible, and we don't have notes today just because I could not make pointed notes from this sermon, and that's okay. So we're going to be in Scripture. We're going to let Scripture guide us. And so if you want to follow along, you need something to look at to follow along, pick up your Bible and open it up. And this is how we're going to follow along. If you see headings right here of your Bible, especially from like verses 21 to 26, you see anger, at least in my Bible, 27 to 30 is lust, 31 to 32 is divorce, 33 and so on is oaths, retaliation, all those things that you see in your Bible. What Jesus is doing is he's taking some of these moral laws and he's explaining them. He's explaining the heart behind them. And it's easy for us as a people who deal with the sin nature to twist those moral laws. And what Jesus is doing is he's uncovering that twisting. He's uncovering the perversion of the law, of the moral law. And so this is what we're going to be in today. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves as we're going through this. Here's the question. What is the true moral law of God? What is true morality before God? What is true holiness, living rightly before God? So we're going to begin our search here in verses 17 to 20, and this is what Jesus says. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and whoever teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, help us to understand this text. Lord, I've been asking you these past few days, Lord, to Lord, help us to understand the heart behind what you consider, Lord, morality, moral law, the law that you have written on our conscience. Lord, help us to understand the heart behind that. Lord, help us to know where we twist and where we pervert the law for our own gain. God, and help us, Lord, to repent of that and walk the other way. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Now, there are many times when the Bible says something, especially Jesus, that he gives a passage or a little phrase or a little few sentence a narrative here or instruction here that acts as a key to understanding the rest of what he's about to say. This little passage of Scripture from verse 17 to verse 20 is a key to understanding the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a job of an expository preacher. When you look at sermons, when you look at someone else's sermons, to try to understand the flow of the sermon, to try to understand how is he going from here to here to here to here and make it make sense. And so as we look at Jesus' sermon here, we don't take sentences out and as independent clauses. Or we don't take sentences out of independent thoughts. But what we do in respect for any preacher that preaches or anybody that writes a book, we take it in context of what he is saying. And what Jesus is doing here in this whole Sermon on the Mount is he's moving, as his movements happen within the sermon, he's going logically from one thing to another, and he's blending these things. Now, in order to understand verses 21 and on to the rest of the sermon, we have to understand the key. And the key is verses 17 through 20. We can't just misunderstand verses 17 through 20, because if we misunderstand it, we don't catch it, then we're likely to misinterpret verses 21 through the rest of the sermon. And so what we're going to do is we're going to inch our way through this key. We're going to inch our way through what Jesus says, and then we're going to hit the first commandment that Jesus goes on, the first moral law that Jesus goes on, and then throughout the next 2 or 3 weeks or so, we'll hit the rest of them. Amen? Y'all good with that?
Amen.
Amen. If y'all are not good with that, too bad. We're going to do it anyway, all right? Verse 17. We're going to look at what Jesus says. He says, do not think. We can take it slow. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, my first question in reading this is this. What does he mean when he says the law and the prophets? What does he mean? I don't think that I've come to do away with it. I have not come to abolish them. What does he mean by the law and the prophets? And as we look further into the text, we see that he means two things. And maybe we can talk about this tonight, if you want to talk about this further now. He means two things by the law and the prophets. Number one is the obvious, okay? The obvious that all Jewish people, good Jewish people back then in Jesus' day, would understand completely. When you talk about the law and the prophets, what you're talking about is Old Testament scripture. That's what you're talking about when you say the law and the prophets. He says, don't think that I've come to do away with the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to do away with the Old Testament scripture. Now you got to think about it. The first five books of the Bible, it's called the Pentateuch. And it is often referred to as the law of Moses. And so when he says, don't think that I've come to do away with the law, he says, don't think that I've come to do away with that. And then he says, or the prophets. Now you go look in your Old Testament, and you'll see a lot of prophets whose names are kind of hard to pronounce sometimes, right? And so you look at those prophets, and you're like, okay, well, that's part of the Old Testament. But then we have other parts of the Old Testament, like poetry, right? History books of the Old Testament. And all this, law and prophets, includes all of the Old Testament. So that's one meaning behind the law and the prophets. There's another meaning here, and we see that meaning uncovered in verse 19 in particular. And then the rest of the sermon, we see it uncovered. The second meaning of the law, he refers to the law, especially in verse 19, as what? Commandments. Right? As commandments. So the law and the prophets, when he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he means I have not come to abolish the Old Testament, and I have not come to abolish the moral teachings and the moral law that the Old Testament, it has in it. I have not come to abolish that moral law which the Old Testament describes. Does this make sense? And so he's talking about these two things, and this helps us within 5, 6, and 7 as we look at the remainder of the passages. And this is what he means by the Old Testament. So what application? Let's do a little application. I want to talk particularly about the Old Testament. What does this mean? Well, there's a thought these days that the Old Testament is irrelevant. That the Old Testament is a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is not true. Amen? It's the same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament, because he is eternal, right? And it's the same God before the Old Testament was ever written. And it will be the same God forever and ever. Amen. Right? And so this is the same God. Old Testament is not irrelevant. Why is the Old Testament not irrelevant? Number one, because the Old Testament points forward to a particular person who comes within the New Testament. And that person is whom? Jesus, right? The Old Testament, if you read it, I mean, that Jesus on Resurrection Day spends the majority of the day with two lesser-known disciples on the road to Emmaus the majority of the day. And what is he doing? He's going through the Old Testament scriptures, and he is revealing things about whom? Himself. That's what he's doing. Majority of Resurrection Day, the most important day in history, and this is what he's doing. The Old Testament is not irrelevant. The Old Testament is not outdated. We can't simply throw away the Old Testament. And some people say that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, but we don't need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is completely relevant to us, and it's important. Why? Because it points forward to Jesus, and although we aren't saved by the law, We find out from the Old Testament as well how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Amen? We find that from the Old Testament. And Jesus says, just because people don't understand the moral law of God doesn't mean that we can just do away with it. In fact, verse 17 says this. Look at it. He says, I have not come to abolish them, the laws of God, for the law of the prophets, but to what? Fulfill them. He quickly says, we've made this point. He says, I am what the Old Testament points forward to. I am what the moral law points forward to, as we'll see in a few minutes. Verse 18, let's look at this. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now keep in mind that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in a couple ways. Number one, he fulfills the law of the prophets because the Old Testament looked to Jesus, and there's prophecies about Jesus within the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. Amen? That's one way that it points forward. Secondly, Jesus is saying here, not one command of the moral law that's mentioned within the Old Testament, not one command of it will go undone. In other words, Jesus says every ounce of righteousness that can be done by following God's moral law described in the Old Testament will perfectly be accomplished by Him. That's good news. That's good news. So when Jesus says the moral law is accomplished, or the moral law is fulfilled, you look at verse 18 again, He says, I come to fulfill them. Or verse 17 again, I've come to fulfill them. When He says this, He does not mean that He's fulfilled them so they're no longer pertinent to our lives. And He's not saying, I've come to fulfill the moral law so that we don't have to really focus on that anymore. We don't have to follow this morality that God lays out in the Old Testament. So, you know, we're done with that. That's not what He is saying. That's not what He means by fulfilled. What He means by fulfilled is that He perfectly accomplishes it. Not just for His sake, but for our sake, so that He can apply that to what? To our account. Amen? Amen. Do you get what I'm saying? Amen?
Amen.
Some of you, have I lost you? Verses 19 and 20. So He says, look, the moral law lined out in the Old Testament. We're going somewhere with this, okay? I promise you, we're going somewhere with this. This is all built up. This is all the key to understand what Jesus is saying here. So He's saying, look, I haven't come away to do away with the Old Testament. I haven't come away to do with the moral law that God describes in the Old Testament. Now the ceremonial law, civil laws, and all those things that Jews are meant to do, sacrifice, do all these things, and can't go more than a mile or whatever on the Sabbath. We're talking about moral law here. We're talking about what pleases God and what does not please God by our actions, by our lives. Not particularly Jewish, but what is expected of humanity as a whole in morality. Verses 19 and 20, He says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, everybody say never,
never.
You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a bold statement, Jesus. That is a bold statement. That is a pretty strong statement, Jesus, that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never, never, never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were people that had it all together. The scribes were the people that interpreted the law. They took the law of God, they interpreted it, and they brought it to the people. The Pharisees were master keepers of the law. You can look at their lives and every jot, every tittle, they wanted to perfectly do this law. Now, were they perfect at it? No, they weren't. But they tried hard. And they followed the law that God. Now, The problem was this. The problem was this. Is that even though the scribes and the Pharisees were very zealous for the law, and they're very passionate about the law, the issue with the scribes and the Pharisees was this. They didn't get the law right. They didn't fully understand the law. They didn't fully understand the heart of the law. They understood the letter of the law. They understood what these words said, but they didn't understand the heart that God was meaning behind the law. And so this is what Jesus does. In the remainder of his sermon, is he takes the law of God and he makes us understand the heart behind the law. What God really means with by the law. In other words, obedience without proper heart behind it is not what? It's not obedience, right? Have you ever... Okay, we get it. For 99.9% of my illustrations, I use my children, okay? So here we go. We're going to use my children again. And my son is going, what? All right? So this is going to fit perfect with you guys. All right, have you ever made your children apologize to one another, for those who have multiple kids? Have you ever made them apologize to one another after a fight? Have you ever done that before? Have you ever made them say sorry? In our home, when our children fight, look, we teach them. We say, hey, you're not being kind. That's a normal phrase in our house. You are not being kind. Or when they react badly to their brother and sister, we say, hey, you are devaluing someone made in the image of God. We want them to understand. We always connect it back to the gospel. We want them to understand that the way that you're treating your brother or the way that you're treating your sister right now is devaluing someone who is made in the image of God, right? And then we have said, apologize to your brother and your sister. And 99.9% of the time, they walk in the general vicinity of their sibling, and they grunt in a sarcastic voice. What do? Sorry. Right? You ever seen that? Multiple kids, like, sorry. Like, they roll the eyes. And then you threaten them with a punishment, or maybe the battle, and he's like, you better give a real apology. And then they go, sorry, right? Let me ask you a question. Is that a sincere apology? Absolutely not. It's not. They say the words because they're told by their parents to say the words. And there's reasons for why we make them say sorry, even though they don't mean it. But there's no reconciliation there. There's no repentance there. But how many of your children, when you tell them, for parents out there, those who are parents or good parents, how many of you, when you tell your children to apologize, they burst into tears and remorse? And they start pleading with their sibling. Oh, dear brother, I know I have done wrong to you. I realize how much it hurt you. And I realize how much I've devalued you as an image bearer of the Lord. Please be merciful to me, oh dear brother. Hear my cry for forgiveness and forgive me of my wickedness against you. Has that ever happened? Not very many times, but really, there is a difference between those two reactions, isn't there? One is done with fervent actions. Fervent actions. Sorry. So that they won't get in trouble, right? One is done with fervent actions. And they do the bare minimum. But one, if my children ever respond like that, I will fall down on my knees and I will praise the Lord right there in front of them. But one, the second one, understands their need and the weight of their sin and their recognition and their need for reconciliation with their brother and sister. One gets basic obedience, but the other gets the heart of obedience. Do you understand the difference here? Mm-hmm. And this is what Jesus is talking about. This helps us to understand it a little bit more. As it is with law-keeping with scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees were just doing it just so that they wouldn't get in trouble with the Lord. So that they could just do what they've been told and check it off the list. Yes, they do fervent actions, but not from a heart to please God, because they're not absolutely in love with God or have an intimate relationship with Him. They do it from the heart of simply not wanting to get in trouble with God to impress Him. And this will be one of Jesus' main points in the bulk of the rest of the sermon that he preaches. Now, some people say in these verses that we're about to go into, some people say that Jesus places greater demands that the law places, as if he adds to the law, but he doesn't. And if you look at these, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at these in the next few weeks, we're going to see that he doesn't add laws to the laws that have already been given. But what he's going to be doing in the following verses is actually revealing what the moral commands have always meant from the Old Testament. He's uncovering the heart behind the true moral law that God has given. So as we walk through these in the next few weeks, I'm going to ask you to remember this question. So remember this question. What is the true heart of God's moral law? That's the question I want you to remember. What's the question? What is the true heart of God's moral law? There's a right way and a wrong way to interpret God's moral law. See, we often distort the moral law of God written on our hearts, don't we? We distort the law of God by watering it down. And Jesus says, whoever relaxes these commandments, that is the actual gloss there from Greek to English, is whoever relaxes these commandments. In other words, whoever, put it in our language, whoever waters them down. Whoever waters down these moral expectations that God has of you as an image bearer of God, whoever waters these down, it would be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And we water them down a lot of times. And we become so interested in justifying our disobedience to the law by focusing on the letter of the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check, check, check. Done, done, done. And that's not bad. It's not good to do those things. Not good to kill. It's not good to steal. It's not good to commit adultery. But when we are really getting to the heart of the issue, we realize that God's moral law is a lot deeper than the thou shalt nots. We realize that God's moral law hits not just to the actions, but it hits straight to the being. It hits to the heart. But in our minds, we water it down and relax the command, because when we get to the true heart of the law, we find it much more difficult to follow. We're going to see this over the next few weeks, that when we get down to the heart of the law and what God expects of image bearers of God in a moral way, what God expects of us, sometimes, what he really expects of us, sometimes we see that as difficult to obey. And so we do one or two things. We either submit, ignore, or we change. We submit to ignore, or we change the law and what it means, and thus watering down the law. We can justify it. We can come up with really good reasons. Look, we are so good. As people with sin natures, we are so good with coming up with excuses for not following God's moral law. Am I right? Amen? We are good at coming up with excuses to not follow God's moral law. I'll give you an example. When you tell your kids, here we go, another kiddo, he's giving another kid illustration. Hey, that's all I know, okay? I have four kids, all right? Kids are marriage. But I'll give you an example. When your kids are fighting and you say, hey, don't touch your brother. Don't hit him. Don't touch him. All right? And then you hear, you walk back there, and now, oh, that's exactly what he's doing. You can see what he's doing. He takes the pencil, and he starts poking his brother. That's the exact same thing that I had, right? And that is so crazy, right? Ooh, speaking, son. But when you tell your children, don't touch your brother, and they start taking a stick and they start poking, technically, Dad, I'm not touching him. Technically, the stick is touching him. I'm not touching him. Technically, the stick is touching him. And the child justifies his behavior by poking his brother with a stick, or in this case, a pencil, And because the rule says don't touch them, loopholes within the law. And we have the exact same problem, I would say, with the moral laws of God that we don't like. We skirt around the ones that we don't like. Look, I'm just going to tell you, the enemy is good at deceit. He is very good at deceit. And he plays on, you know what he plays on? He plays on our feelings most of the time. He does. He plays on our feelings. I'm going to give you some illustrations. He's going to hit close to home in our culture. Plays on our feelings, what we feel like the law should be. We create what we think the law should be based on our feelings. For example, when is abortion okay? When do we forfeit the life of this unborn child? When the birth of the child causes maybe a major financial strain in a particular situation? Hey, see how that would be really hard. Or maybe whenever the child is going to be born with a disorder or low quality of life. Or maybe when the birth of the child threatens the life of the mother, when is abortion right? We look at the Bible and what it says about the sanctity of life. And we look at what the Bible says about being made in the image of God, about placing our trust in Him, even in the hardest situations, about glorifying Him in our suffering. And even at the very threat of our own life, when we take God's word for what it says, not compromising the heart of the law of God, not justifying what we feel may be right in a certain situation, but we bank on the law of God. And our foundation is the law of God. Another example, is a homosexual lifestyle okay? Is it all right to be romantically in love with whomever you choose to love? What about when these people are so committed to one another? What about when these two people seem like they're so compatible, regardless of being of the same gender? What about when they seem genuinely happy, happier than many heterosexual marriages? What about then? What about then? Is it okay when it feels so right to support love? So we look at what the Bible says about homosexuality. We look at what the Bible says about the natural created order. We look at what the Bible says about how God created human beings, male and female. We look at the intent of marriage between one man and one woman. And so we take God's word, listen, for what it says, rather than how we feel about a particular circumstance or situation. Because when we justify our feelings about what we want God's word to say, we get into hot water and we get into trouble. We use these examples, but there's 1,000 more in our culture that we face, is there not? We get caught up in our feelings of justifying sin because it is some good excuse of justifying anything that goes against what God delights in. Justifying what we feel is right by not knowing what God's word really says about an issue. Pornography, lying on our taxes, racism, premarital sex, authoritarianism, cheating on your spouse, making something like sports or work central to your life, drunkenness, retaliation, anger, lying, pride, laziness, and 1,000 more things that we can have a good reason to do and a good reason to justify, but in reality, it's lawlessness. In reality, it goes against what God takes delight in. And we are really good, as fallen, sinful people, at making good excuses for every sort of thing that goes against God's love, against what God loves. Namely, this especially happens in our day because everything is a hot button issue, right? Cancel culture is prevalent. Polarity, hot or cold. Today, you can take a stance on anything publicly, and someone's going to get ticked off. And someone's going to get offended by what you take a stance. I'm right, you're wrong, and that's our default in cancel culture society. Instead, what we should do is seek the Word of God. Seek what God's moral law says about these things and stand on that, because Jesus says himself here, whoever relaxes, whoever waters down the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is crystal clear. The moral law still matters. so we must get it right. And what's the only way you get it right? Are you guys still with me?
Yeah.
The only way you get it right is by being immersed in the Word of God. That's the only way you get it right. The only way you do not fall for the deception of the enemy and saying what's right and what's wrong is by being immersed in God's Word. That's the way that you withstand the deceit from the enemy. In fact, I would say that your logic and your feelings will often betray the truth of the Word of God. Because if you think on something long enough with your feelings, apart from the Word of God, you can justify just about anything. Right? But we will see in a couple weeks that this type of thinking is lawlessness. And those who justify what they do by their feelings instead of the truth of the Word of God, in Matthew chapter 7, will be cast away from him. And this is exactly what the Pharisees and scribes did here. So, how do we define the moral law of God? The moral law of God is not a set of rules. The moral law of God is not a set of rules of thou shalt not. So remember, the point of God's words, listen, I want you to understand this because this is going to give you a whole new perspective or a greater perspective on what Jesus means here in the rest of this sermon. The moral law of God is not just a rule book that God is sitting up there and check, she follows this, she doesn't follow this, she doesn't follow this, she follows this, right? It's not a set of rules that God wants to keep us bound by. That is not the moral law of God. The moral law of God, the point of the moral law of God is to tell us what God is like. It is to tell us what God is like. It tells us what is truly in tune with the heart of God. So we go back to the question, is this woman right for aborting her baby to save her own life? Or is the man right for a romantic relationship with another man because it makes him happy? Those questions are flawed. The real question should be this. Is this in tune with the heart of God? Is this in tune with the heart of God? Because it's not about what I feel is right. All that does, listen, you need to listen closely. All that does, feeling what's right, doing what you feel is right, all that does is put you at the center of everything.
Yeah.
God belongs in the center, not me and my feelings. And I must say here, I got to add this before we get into our next week. We still have a chunk of scripture to go, Aaron. We're going to get to that quick. All right? I must say here that God, it is not God's responsibility as the creator. Everybody say creator. It is not God's responsibility as the creator to tune into our feelings and change his ways for us. It is not his responsibility. It is our obligation as the creation to get in tune to who he is and change our ways of thinking and doing for him. So in the next few weeks, and all this is prep work for what Jesus wants to say in the rest of the sermon. If we want to understand the greatest sermon ever preached, we have to understand this. So in the next few weeks, we're going to go through these examples that Jesus gives, and we're going to ask these questions. What is the truth behind God's moral law? What is the heart? How did the scribes and Pharisees, how did they pervert the law? How do I pervert the moral law of God? And what is truly in tune to the heart of God here? And how does Jesus fulfill the law? With the last 5 minutes or so that we have, we're going to run through this next text. You guys ready?
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Yeah.
Buckle up. Verses 21 through 26. Jesus says, "You have heard what was said to those of old. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him in court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, he will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The scribes and the Pharisees took this law, do not murder at face value. Meaning what? Don't kill anybody, right? Don't kill anybody physically. Now, this is an Old Testament, this is replete throughout the Old Testament. Do not murder. Do not kill anyone, right? And they would preach that regularly. And they would practice that regularly. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Right? And so what Jesus is not saying here is he's not saying, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I'm going to tell you, go ahead and off that guy. He was pretty annoying anyway, right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's emphatically not what Jesus is saying here. But he says a few things. Number one, I want you to get this in this passage right here. Let's put it real quick. He says, Jesus states their way of thinking. He says, do not murder. Murder is wrong. This is the command that's blatant in the Old Testament. This is not what he's saying. Just you go ahead and murder. No, he's getting to the heart of the negative command here. Do not. So he states what they believe. Do not murder. He states what they've heard in the Old Testament moral law. Do not murder. But they took it as do not kill. They took it as do not murder. They took it as do not physically take anyone's life. But Jesus. He says this. He reveals the problem with their way of thinking. It's the second thing that he does. First, he tells them what they think. Second, he reveals their problem with that. He says, whoever hates his brother or is angry with him will be liable to judgment. Everyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, this entails a guttural hatred for another person. Let me ask you, what leads to murder? Is it not hatred? Is it not hatred in someone's heart that leads to the physical act of murder? So Jesus is saying, you may think by refraining from the negative, you may rethink by not actually physically murdering someone that you are pleasing to God. Not so. Because the physical action is not the problem. The physical action, I'm going to say it again, the physical action of murder is not the problem. The heart is the issue here. Murder is, to get this, a symptom of their problem, which is hatred toward their brother. And the Pharisees and the scribes dealt with this issue. For example, the Romans. The Pharisees and the scribes hated the Romans. They hated them. For example, the Sadducees. They hated the Sadducees. The Zealots, the Essenes. They hated the Zealots and the Essenes. They were at war with a lot of people, the Pharisees and the scribes were. Not to the point of murder, but to the point of hatred. With really good reasoning. Now I want you to think about this. They hated all these people for a really good reason that they could justify. Why did they hate these people? Because these people, they altered the law of God, or they didn't follow God, they didn't honor God with what they did. The Sadducees were really liberal and lax in their view of the law of God. The Romans just worshipped other gods, and they didn't worship the one true God. The Essenes went to a monastic way and separated from everybody, and the Pharisees are like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. So the Pharisees and scribes are kind of right here. But they justified it in their mind because they are not following God in the way that they think that they should follow God. It's okay to not like them. It's okay to hate them. In other words, they made excuses by what they were doing because they felt it was the right thing to do. But they ignored, in the meantime, the heart of God's moral law. They also hated Jesus, and actually, to the point of murder, ironically. But Jesus reveals this error. They're going by their feelings of fervor for God's law, but they miss the heart. And so he turns the way of thinking upon their head. So he reveals what they think. He reveals the problem with the way they think. And then the last thing that he does in this passage of Scripture is he reveals the heart of God's moral law here. What is the heart? He says it. Here in verses 23 and 24, I want you to look at it before we end. He says, so, This is the heart. He says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you're fighting with your brother. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Don't even think about worshiping the Lord at this point. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then offer your gift. Reconciliation is the heart of the law of God. It's at the core. It reveals, number one, who God is. He's a reconciler. Number two, it reveals what we should be doing. Reconciling. And being a reconciler. Not one who hates. So if I give you any point this morning, your point number one, first and last, would be this. The heart of the law of God is reconciliation. And Jesus points this out. See, we like to think of God's moral law in the negative. Do not do this, do not do that. But really, God's moral law is the positive. And I want you to understand this, because as we go through these laws that he talks about, we're gonna pull this out of every single one of them. Every single one of them. It's actually the positive. In other words, Jesus is saying, be a person who is this way. And in this instance, the law is, be a person who is a reconciler. Reconcile with your brother and sister, because reconciliation, Jesus is saying, reconciliation is my heart. Reconciliation is what I long after. Reconciliation, when you do that, you're reclaiming your original intent of creation to be an image bearer of God. So reconciliation should be at the heart. So what do I do with this? I mean, obviously we failed in reconciliation. I mean, if I asked, how many of you failed in reconciliation before? How many of you have hated somebody before? How many of you have just refused to reconcile with someone before, or have got into an argument with somebody before that was really heated and you felt very, very simple feelings toward them? If I asked you to raise your hand and you were being honest, probably everybody in this room would raise their hand, would they not? So what do I do with this? If I've failed at reconciliation, what do I do? What do I do with that if I've transgressed God's moral laws? Because that ruins the chances of me being justified before God, because as we'll see in a couple of weeks, that God's law requires, moral law requires that we be perfect. We'll get that in a couple of weeks. But remember, Jesus has perfectly accomplished this on your behalf. He's accomplished the moral law of reconciliation. So you who are far from God, would you trust him to reconcile to yourself, to fix that relationship? Would you accept forgiveness that he has offered you in him? And believer, I want you to remember now that your eyes have been fixed upon Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. You are gloriously reconciled to him, but the work does not stop there. Amen?
Amen.
Because he has empowered you by the Holy Spirit to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, to progress in your walk with him, to be made more like Jesus. So follow the moral law of reconciliation. Don't let hatred, anger, or murder even enter the picture. Love in the midst of disagreement. Be reconciled to one another, because God's moral law is a law of reconciliation. Don't make excuses for not following God's moral law. Don't just go with your feelings. Don't accept something because it sounds good or it feels right. Search. Search the Word of God, and whatever matter you are dealing with, repent where you're wrong and where you err, and live holy to God. Amen?